something about going to the mission field, going there and getting on the field and working and just, oh, I know some of our other folks said that they just love to stay and not come back. And that wasn't for anything bad back here in America, but it was such a wonderful time and we saw God work in so many marvelous ways. It was exciting. If you have a Bible tonight, open to the book of Jeremiah, please. Last Sunday evening, we started a many-week series in the book of Jeremiah. I've never taught the book of Jeremiah. One of my life goals is before I die, I'd like to have the privilege of preaching or teaching through every book in the Bible. I'm in the 50s right now. I'd have to go back and check them out, but there's probably 10 or 11 or 12 books that I haven't taught since I've been in the ministry. But this is one of them, so we're going to knock this one off, and it won't be in just 4 or 5 weeks, I assure you that. It's a very lengthy book. But it's not a difficult book. It's not, there are parts that are difficult, as in any book in the Bible. But the book is basically a man that by many is called the weeping prophet. And that's because of the book of Lamentations, specifically, where it says that he wept, literally wept, over the judgments that God had commissioned him to preach to the Judah primarily, and to God's people, obviously, generally. But Jeremiah had a very difficult task. He had a difficult task in chapter 16 in the book of Jeremiah. He was told that he was not to marry, wasn't going to have any children, and one of the reasons is because God's judgment was going to fall on that nation in a very, very short period of time. And God said, it's not the time to take a wife or have a family, Jeremiah. It's going to really get in your way. Now, that could be discouraging to a young man, and Jeremiah was a young man. He was in his 20s, maybe early 20s, when he was called in chapter number 1. Not only that, but Jeremiah was told that his ministry would be unproductive in the sense that they really wouldn't listen to what he had to say. Now, think of being put in that situation. Pastor Grace calls Rick Grape and says, Rick, now, I'd like you to take over the 8th grade Sunday school class of boys, but I want you to know, none of them are going to listen to what you have to say. And I'd like you to spend the next year just pouring your heart into those 12, 13, 14-year-old boys. But I want you to know, nothing's going to happen. In fact, it's only going to get worse and worse while you're there. Now, Pastor Horn, have you ever felt that way, maybe, in your church? Or what? Anyway, can you imagine being put in that situation? And that's the situation that Jeremiah was put in. No results. A promise of no results. Now, think of the implications of that. Jeremiah comes to the people of Judah. He preaches to them. He tells them that an enemy is going to come and overtake them and destroy them. In fact, folks, it's no use to fight. Don't even fight. God has pronounced judgment on you. Don't fight. You're wasting your time because they're going to wipe you out. Now Jeremiah was perceived to be disloyal to his nation. He tells the people, hey, you people are toast, man. It's over. When these people come, they're going to wipe you out. They're going to take you off into captivity. And the fat lady's going to sing, pal. It's going to be over. And he had a message like that to preach. A message that no one was going to listen to, that was extremely unpopular and went against the grain, went against the leaders, the priests, the prophets, the kings, and the general opinion of the people in his day. He couldn't take a family, and he was going to end up being taken off into captivity himself. Now, let me ask you, if that was your job description or your assignment, would you accept that assignment? That's a pretty difficult one, and maybe putting it that way, maybe you'll understand a little bit of maybe the depression sometimes that comes across in the book. I think Jeremiah, for me, Jeremiah is kind of like reading the book of Job. You know, you kind of get sick and tired of the negativism, people picking on Job and Job having to give some kind of explanation or justification for what's going on in the book of Job. And Jeremiah is just bringing messages of judgment. There are, I don't know how many sermons, but the first half of the book essentially is 12 different sermons up until about chapter 30, 12 different sermons that Jeremiah brought where he is speaking negatively against the children of Judah, saying that God is going to bring judgment on them. You know, that's not a good assignment. People not only do not like the message when you bring that kind of a message, but they don't like the messenger either. In fact, it's the messenger that ultimately suffers. So I want you to think about that and put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes to try to understand a little bit of the overwhelming assignment that he was given. Last week we went back into Deuteronomy chapter 28, laying a foundation for the book, and we noted that God had promised the children of Israel before they ever crossed into the promised land. He said, if you do this and this and this, I'll bless you. And if you do this and this and this, I'll bless you. And if you do this and this, your enemies will flee from you. However, if you don't obey me, and you do this, and you do this, and you don't take my counsel, I'll curse you. And if you do this and this, I'll curse you. And then if you do that, and you disobey me in this area, I will curse you. That's Deuteronomy chapter 28, other passages of Scripture, but 28, 29, and 30. Just prior to entering into the promised land, that new generation of Jews was warned of God's expectations for them and how God would respond to their obedience. That's the most important thing when it comes to God looking for performance out of His people. He would rather that we obey than sacrifice. That comes from 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, we already went through chapter 1 and we looked at Jeremiah's call. That's essentially what the first, 19 verses of the book are all about. Now, tonight, as I promised last week, I'd like to each week take one of the 12 early sermons up to chapter 30, actually the first 29 chapters minus chapter 1, make up 12 different sermons. And each Sunday night, we'll try to get through a whole sermon. The first sermon goes all the way through chapter 2 and into about the first 5 verses of chapter 3. So if you add that up, that's 42 verses. Now, that's a chunk of the Bible here tonight, but it's not difficult reading. But as we go through here, I'll try to share with you maybe some thoughts or some applications or some typology that jumps off the page. Now, I just ask you, if you would, just to join me in a word of prayer. Father, we're looking at this young man who was given an awesome, difficult assignment. And Father, sometimes we look at the assignment, the ministry, the responsibility that we have, but I don't think there's anybody in this room tonight that could say that we've had as difficult an assignment in the ministry as the prophet Jeremiah. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from him. How does somebody with such a difficult assignment, Lord, how does he mentally, psychologically and spiritually cope with all the elements, all of the rejection around him? Then, Lord, how does a man like this just keep going from day to day and complete that assignment? Surely there is much we can learn from Jeremiah. Help us now as we read, as we try to understand his heart and his soul, and Lord, of course, yours. Help us to be better Christians. For it in Jesus' name, amen. Now the sermon begins, and in this sermon, in 42 verses, basically what Jeremiah is saying to Judah, remember now, the 10 northern tribes have gone off into captivity. Collectively, they are called Israel. Oftentimes in the Bible, you'll see someone preaching to Israel. That could be the whole nation corporately, or it could be specifically, and it depends upon the historical context, it could be specifically preaching or prophecy to the 10 northern tribes. They're gone. They've been destroyed. They have already suffered, are suffering, the curses of Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 because they had rejected God's ministry and the ministry of His prophets. Isaiah probably is the most noted of all of the prophets to those northern tribes. And as great a prophet, as a great man as Isaiah was, his messages were disregarded by the children of Israel, those 10 northern tribes. And the Assyrians, who ruled the world, much like the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians did at various times in world history, the Assyrians had taken Israel off into captivity. What is left is two tribes. Two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Collectively, the two tribes are called Judah. So oftentimes, you'll see Jeremiah specifically addressing Judah. Those are the two tribes that remained and are yet to go into captivity. When Jeremiah uses the term, the word, or the title Israel, what he will be doing most often is he's comparing Judah, the tribes that are left, with what has already happened to the 10 northern tribes that have gone off into captivity. So it's very important to understand the difference between Israel and Judah when you read here in the book of Jeremiah, because there's always a lesson from Israel to be taught to Judah, or a warning. Now Judah has gone into apostasy. We would put in the New Testament term, they've left their first love. They are playing church. They have abandoned the principles, the precepts, the warnings that God clearly gave them when they went into the land of promise. And it says in verse number 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me," remember Jeremiah is a prophet, "saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying," he's getting specific instructions, "thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth," the way you used to be, "the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown." Israel, in fact, he's going way back in history now, way back into the wilderness wanderings even. He says, "Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase." That was God's plan and purpose as they came out in the Exodus, crossed the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and then 40 years later into the land of promise. "Israel was holiness unto the Lord." That was God's purpose for them, to be a holy people, just as it is God's purpose for us as Christians to be holiness unto the Lord. We need to, as I said this morning, we need to practice that right now in the world. "The first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers," that is Israel, the 10 northern tribes, "found in me?" What did I do wrong, God says? Am I in error? In some way did I let you down? Is God in some way you let you down? Has God in some way failed you? He's saying, you know, what did I do? How come you fell out of love with me? "What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain?" He asked that question. By the way, apostasy isn't something that happens in a week or a month or even a year. The apostasy that took place here took place literally over hundreds of years. And when he's referring to the fathers, he's not talking about just one generation of people. He's talking about Israelites, the generation after generation, diluted, watered down the word of the Lord. They became less and less obedient until they lost the reality and all semblance of the reality of what God had originally intended for them and required of them. "Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts?" That's not deserts. I know some of you looked at it that way. You've got food on your mind, don't you? "The wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you God brought them through all of that. What do you got against me, God says? Remember what I did for you? And I brought you into a plentiful country, into the land of promise, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. Now, that's not a pastor necessarily as we understand a pastor, just so I can get out of this. I just want you to know that. These pastors were civil leaders, civic leaders, and the town fathers, people like that. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, or we would say, why? I yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. You got any good reason why you've abandoned me? Can you run anywhere in the world? Have you got an excuse? Is there some? I mean, go anywhere in the world and find a reason why you can justify abandoning me. What did I do wrong? Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? That is, can a nation do that and ultimately get away with it? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. What he's doing, he's accusing them now, or beginning to, and will continue, of following after other gods. They not only wanted a king like all of the other nations, that goes way back in the time of Saul and David, but once they got a king, and some of them were good kings and some of them were not, they not only chased after their styles of government, and maybe went after some of their natural resources and wanted to be like everybody else. But then they began to pursue their gods. Now listen, there's a great lesson in that. You know, you look out on the world, and there's a lot of good things out in the world. There really is. I mean, I like the communications, the things that have happened. I like transportation. I like the technology of electricity and heating and air conditioning. There's a lot of wonderful things that have been invented in the world that all of us enjoy. How about manufactured clothing? You don't have just the clothes that are on your back. Most of you have a wardrobe to go home and look through many, many things. This isn't unusual. That's only happened in the last 100 years that people have wardrobes. 100 years ago, people basically had a few belongings and they washed them over and over and lived in them. And when they wore out, they made another one. Think of all I'm saying is I like technology. But there are a lot of things out there in the world when you start looking around, maybe you ought to keep your eyes off of. Because what happens is once we buy into one thing, there's another thing that's related to it or associated with it, and then we have to be careful that that may lead us into something else, into something else, into something else. And we all know what I'm talking about here tonight. So we have to be so careful. And you know, there are certain things that some people can do and accept. And I'm not talking about immorality or things that they can touch in the world and it doesn't bother them. And then the same thing is touched by another person and there's a personal spiritual or soulish weakness there, and touching that opens the door or the gate into something else. And before you know it, you want to be like everybody else in the world. That's what happened to the Israelites. They wanted to have a king. They wanted to have the resources that everybody else had. And by the way, they enjoyed both of those things, kings and resources. And then they wanted their gods. They wanted to worship their gods. And Jeremiah says in verse 11, you know what? You can't change your gods and get away with it, but my people have changed their glory. You can't do that as a secular, heathenistic country. When a secular country changes its gods, it will go into turmoil. When God's people change their gods from the God to any God, it'll send them into turmoil. That's the point. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people, and he gets right to the point, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. John chapter 7, you know that fountain of living waters. And hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They've substituted the Word of God with heathenistic, secular psychology. That's just an example. The substitution of the truth of God's Word with synthetic or man-made or just plain corrupt copies of the original. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out, they've carved out cisterns. And he says they're broken cisterns. A cistern is a big concrete vault like that holds water. Maybe a well or something like a well that holds water. Those of you that remember our Circle 7 ranch, remember we used to pump water up into this big concrete tank up on the hill? That was a cistern that held about 1,000 gallons of water, and then the camp was run essentially off the storage of that water from the cistern. But when a cistern is broken or cracked, it won't hold any water. What Jeremiah is saying is your religion doesn't hold water. Remember, hear that? Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him. This is past tense. Israel's gone into captivity. And yelled, and they made his land waste. The Assyrians did that. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tahapanes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? What he says in verse number 17, isn't the same thing going to happen to you? Didn't you learn a lesson from the other members of your family, those 10 northern tribes? You know what they did, and you know the consequences of their actions, of their abandonment of my principles from God's Word. Don't you realize that the same thing is going to happen to you? Verse 17. And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt? To drink the waters of Sihor? What are you doing in Egypt? What are you messing around with the gods of Egypt and the Assyrian gods and the Babylonian gods and the Medo Persian gods? What are you messing around with all these other countries trying to learn from them? That's the question of verse 18. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? You're not to draw your sustenance, your strength, your certainly your spiritual strength from their religious, pagan religious systems. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. That's a strong statement, one you ought to underline in your Bible. Boy, it's so true. That's basically Galatians 6:7. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Your own wickedness shall correct you. In fact, one of the greatest things is to get caught early in your sin, so you have an opportunity to be corrected early before you get in the habit. And it's much more difficult to break the chains or the habit of that sin. You ought to thank God when your wickedness corrects you early in your life. And thy backslidings shall reprove thee. We use the term backsliding. I don't know how frequently you do, but it's used frequently among Bible-believing people. The book of Jeremiah is the book where that term, backslider or backsliding or backslidings, occurs more frequently than any other book in the Bible. So it's not unique to Jeremiah, but it's certainly one of the book's characteristic statements or phrases. And it's a reference to people who once were going forward and now they're going backwards. You're going backwards. You're sliding backwards. That's what a backslider is. And thy backslidings, that is, the fact that you're going backwards in your faith, backwards in your relationship with me, shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When a man doesn't have respect for God, when he doesn't have the fear of the Lord, he has no respect for God's word, then he's not going to get wisdom. He will not obtain wisdom. He'll be, what the book of Proverbs says, a fool. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou sayest, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yes, you have. You say you won't do it, verse 20, but you have. And I want you to know I recognize it. In fact, you're a harlot. You're playing the harlot. See, the imagery is the image of a marriage here. Israel and Judah, the nation of Israel, was married to Jehovah. Jehovah the husband, the nation of Israel, the bride. The bride has become a harlot, and the bride is stepping out on the groom. He's playing around. That's called idolatry, spiritual idolatry. He's the bride, or she's out cheating on the husband. Spiritual idolatry. That's the accusation of verse number 20. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine. That's a reference to Israel. The book of Isaiah refers to Israel as a vine. I planted thee a noble vine. Noble in the sense of pure, and a vine of character and above reproach. Holy, a right seed. You had the right kind of start. You were good seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. Verse 22 is a powerful metaphor and image. It says, though you take soap, nitre and soap, potash, mineral potash, that was used for cleansing in these days, and you try to wash yourself clean from your idolatry, it's to no avail and no use. You can't get rid of your sin that way. There's a great application, isn't there, in the New Testament? You can't wash away your sin with soap. You can't wash away your sin with baptisms or confirmations or religious ceremonies. The only thing that washes away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, for the New Testament Christian. But Jeremiah accuses the Jews of trying to get rid of their sin by taking soap to it and cleaning themselves up on the outside. Remember, Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, and they said, you people are nothing but a bunch of whited sepulchres. On the outside, you're all cleaned up. You've washed yourself lily white, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You can clean yourself up on the outside, but that doesn't mean that you're clean on the inside. Verse 22. Verse 23 goes on to say, how canst thou say, I'm not polluted? I've not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, traversing her ways. You're like a camel, an Arabian camel, running around looking for sin to get involved in. A wild ass, used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure, in her occasion, who hath turned her away. Now, the image there is somebody who is wandering around looking for an opportunity to sin. All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they shall find her. The image there, again, Israel wandering around looking for something other than God, looking for an answer, looking for satisfaction, much like people do. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou sayest, there is no hope. No, for I will have loved strangers, and after them will I go. The accusation is that the people have come to such a point of apostasy that many of them see absolutely no hope in returning to the truth. You know, there's a point that happens in human beings. We get so degraded, so degenerate. We get so backslidden, so far away from God that we just say, you know, what's the use, man? It's so far back to home. I don't have the energy. I don't have the desire. I just don't want to get right. That's the idea, the image that's painted here, pictured in verse number 25. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They've been found out also, he says. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, a piece of wood, thou art my father. Bowing down to a totem pole, a piece of wood, there's my father. Or, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth from a little Blarney stone. Kiss the Blarney stone for good luck. That's what people do. They worship stones and sticks and trees. And that's the kind of idolatry that Israel had fallen into. Saying to a stock, saying to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. This stone saved me. This tree saved me. For they have turned their back unto me. They've turned away from me or turned their back to me. And not their face. But in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee. Go over to the rock and ask the rock to save you. Don't come and ask me, God says. You abandoned me, you forsook me a long time ago. You've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns. When calamity comes, don't come to me and ask me. Go to your stocks, your sticks, your trees, your stones. Ask them for help. Let's see how good they are. Let's find out if your faith was intelligent and well-placed. Where are thy gods? 28. That thou hast made thee. Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. There were as many gods that they were worshiping, stones and trees, as there were cities in Judah. They didn't have one God any longer. They were worshiping many, several gods. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Or why will you plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. God says, all along I've been dealing with you. I've been trying to correct you. I've been trying to get your attention. And some serious measures, very serious measures have been taken, verse 30. But you don't listen to what I have to say. I'm trying to get you to turn around and come back to me. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord? Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? And of course, the answer is, of course not. I've provided for you bountifully. I've blessed you. I'm not a wilderness to you. A land of darkness? Was God darkness to them? No, he was light to them. Wherefore say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. I'm God. That's what he's accusing them of. You all think you're gods now. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? The answer to that question is no. Can you imagine a girl, a bride getting married? She shows up at the church. She walks in and her mom goes, honey, you forgot your dress. Oh, I don't have my dress. Man, 5 minutes. Where did I put that? You think a bride ever forgot her wedding dress? That's the question there. I guess that's something that women will never forget, is the wedding dress. So God uses that to be an example. You won't forget something like that. What verse am I in there? Verse number 32. Can a maid forget her decorations, her jewelry, her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How can you forget me? How can you forget me? I'm God, God says. But you did. You did. I mean, a simple thing like a dress. Brides don't forget their dresses, but you forgot the creator of the universe. You forgot your savior. You forgot your sustainer. You forgot the one who delivered you from Egypt, took you through the wilderness, brought you into the land of Canaan, delivered you from all your enemies. You've forgotten me. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked one thy ways. See, you have forgotten me. And in forgetting me, he says, you have been a bad example to others, and you have justified their heathenism, their paganism. See, God had designed Israel to be the apple of his eye. He designed Israel to be an example, an illustration of a nation whose God alone was Jehovah. And then Jehovah said, I've chosen you. You are my firstborn. Delivered them from Israel to take them into the promised land, to set them up, to make them prosperous above all of the nations of the world, to make them wealthy, to put them in a land of plenty of milk and honey, a land that was so rich and so fertile and so productive that the rest of the world could feed off Israel. That's the kind of nation that he intended. And he said, listen, as long as you honor me, I'll bless you and bless you and bless you. Now, God's purpose wasn't just to bless them. God's purpose was to bless them and for other people in the world to put two and two together. Now, they worship the Lord God Jehovah. That's what they say. In fact, indeed they do. And look how their God blesses them. Wow. Maybe we ought to get to know their God. That was the plan. Israel was going to be the focal point of the earth. It will still will be someday. And all men would be attracted to Israel, the glory of God in the temple. And people would come, and they did in Solomon's day, from around the world and ask questions. Why? How? Look what's happened here. What is God? Who is this God that you people worship? And then they took it for granted. And they walked away from God. And God said, I'll bless you if you'll obey. But if you don't, I'll curse you. And that's what's taking place now. They forgot. They forgot their wedding dress. Like a bride. What bride could forget a wedding dress but you? Israel, you forgot me. You forgot me. And now he accuses them of being, in verse 33, of being bad examples to the whole world. Now, instead of being a good example and leading people to a worship of Jehovah, what has happened is you're leading people into idolatry. You're following them rather than they following you. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of poor innocents. Now you have to remember that men wore skirts in those days, as did women. That's the terminology in the Bible here. They wore long robes. In fact, last week we talked about girding up your loins. A man would grab his dress and he would tuck that in his belt to get it out of his way where he could go to work. That's the imagery of girding up your loins. But it says that there's blood splattering on your clothing. You're guilty. The children of Israel had fallen into the same kind of idolatry as the nations around them. They were taking their children and they were sacrificing their children to the god Molech in the valley of Hinnom. God says, I see blood in your skirts. You got blood on your clothes. You have innocent blood on your clothes. You've been killing children. You've been aborting children. That certainly is an Old Testament comparison. There's no doubt about that. I'll tell you what, God looks down on America. He sees blood in our skirts. 4,000 every day, every working day of the year. 4,000. 3,000 people were killed in the World Trade Center. That was over a year ago. 4,000 babies will be killed tomorrow in hospitals and abortion clinics. God bless America. Oh, really? Why? You know, I'm not being unpatriotic. I'm just telling it like it is. What right does America have to ask God to bless America when we kill 4,000 children every day of the working week? And also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I've not found it by secret search, but upon all these. He says, I didn't have to hire a detective to figure this out. He says, it's so obvious. I look around and blood is everywhere. It's in everybody's skirts. It's on everybody's clothing. You're all a bunch of murderers and idolaters. Can you see Jeremiah? Now, I hope you're not offended by this seeker-sensitive message that I'm delivering to you people. He wasn't very seeker-sensitive here at all. They're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. They're not going to listen to what you have to say. Yet thou sayest, your response, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. I'm not guilty. What did I do? What are you talking about, Jeremiah? Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Admit it. You're wrong. That's one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult thing, for any human being to say, I have sinned. I am wrong. It's a difficult thing. It was difficult for them. He says in verse 36, why gaddest thou about? A gadabout. Somebody who roams about or wanders recklessly and out of control. That's the image of gadabout. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. What he's saying is, when all the results are in, Egypt and going after the world and going after the idols of the world and crafting your religion after the pagans, it's not going to do you any more good than it did Israel when they went after the gods of the heathen around them and they were taken into captivity to Assyria. Go to the 10 northern tribes and see how they're doing, Judah. They're in captivity. Did those pagan gods prosper them? Of course, the answer is, of course, they didn't. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. God's rejected the things that you are confident in, the gods you've placed your trust and your faith. He says, put your hand upon your... He says in verse 37, let me go back to the beginning. Thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences. You ever see somebody go, oh man, what went wrong? I don't believe this. How could this happen to us? Can you imagine somebody watching that trade center go down and going, I don't believe it. That's the image that's painted there. I can't believe it. Look what God's doing to us. We're innocent. We didn't do anything. How come God's not looking favorably upon us? You're a gadabout. You're aimlessly, recklessly wandering about. You're looking for gods that aren't God. And you're going to be judged. And when you get judged, you cry out to those sticks and those stones and see what they're going to do for you. Well, the book of Lamentations will tell you what they did for them. Absolutely nothing. Let's go on and just finish up here. Five more verses. The sermon ends in verse 5 of the next chapter. They say, if a man put away his wife... Now here's that imagery. God the Father is the husband of Israel, the bride. They say, if a man put away his wife and shall go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? The imagery of husband and wife, and God is a husband to Israel. In fact, this... what we're reading here in verse number 1 is stated very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. God's saying, you know, the Old Testament law says when you go and you, when the bride runs away and goes and marries another, that the husband isn't supposed to take the bride back. He says, but I'll tell you what, you're playing a harlot, but I'll take you back. I'll take you back. I love you. All that you have to do is repent, turn from your wickedness, and I will take you back. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, that is, the places of worship that they had set up for themselves, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. Talking about ambushing. He's talking about all their little trips out into the wilderness, looking for reality, looking for God in some pagan god or some pagan ceremony or the like. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Being a gadabout, going out, looking around for some new religious or spiritual experience. Therefore the showers have been withholden. God stops the rain. And there hath been no later rain, and thou hast a hoarse forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. What's a hoarse forehead? This is a hoarse forehead. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Did you ever find your kid doing something wrong and he's defiant and he looks at you? What do you mean? Why are you accusing me? That's the look of a whore's forehead, defiant. Defiant. She says, I'm not guilty. What are you pointing a finger at me? Pick on somebody else. Everybody's got to make a living. Leave me alone. That's the whore's forehead. A look of defiance. He says, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no later rain for their crops. And thou hast a hoarse forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. And when you're confronted, you don't go, oh, I'm so sorry. That's humility. You go, who are you talking to? Don't accuse me. The look of defiance is on your face. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth? Won't you come back to me, God says? Won't you change your mind? Won't you repent? But you got a hoarse forehead. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? That is, will God continue to stay judgment? Will he withhold judgment? Will he withhold his anger? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. And the warning is just simply this. God isn't going to stay judgment forever. You continue to play the harlot. You continue to be defiant. You continue to chase the heathen's gods out there. And one of these days, the long-suffering, the patience of God is going to run out and judgment is going to fall. Now, that's the message of Jeremiah. That was his job. There's no messages, not that it isn't mentioned, but there's no messages in Jeremiah on the love of God, the grace of God, although God's love certainly is seen in many places. The message in Jeremiah is a message of judgment. God's judgment is about to fall. One last thought, and then we'll pray and we'll go home. We'll pick this up in the second sermon. Not next week. We have Encounter Revival Ministries is going to be here, but the next time we get together on Sunday night, we'll continue here in chapter 3, verse number 6. One of the reasons why this book may be really of great importance today, back in chapter 1, maybe I said this last week, maybe I didn't. But remember, Jeremiah was given two signs in maybe verses 11, 12, 13 there. He was given the rod of an almond tree, and then he was shown a seething pot. the sign of the rod of the almond tree was a symbol of God's chastisement. God's going to chastise these people. And then the second symbol was the symbol of the seething or the boiling pot that was going to come from the north. Now that pot prophetically represents, does anybody know what country? Babylon. Now does anybody know what country Babylon is today? Iraq. That's the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, God's going to bring judgment on you people from the north. It came from Babylon. That's modern day Iraq. Now what do you think Jews think about when they read Jeremiah chapter 1 right now? And they think about Saddam Hussein and his Scud missiles and his weapons of mass destruction. Now remember, the Jews today, they don't have the same systematic theology that you and I have. They don't have the same view of prophecy. But it wouldn't be difficult to look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and look at Saddam Hussein and say, we better watch out for that guy. He's a problem. And he is a problem. And the Jews today are probably much more sensitized to that because of the many prophecies in the Old Testament that had to do with Babylon than you and I. We think of Babylon and we think of, you know, the Medo-Persians and we think of the Greeks and the Romans. We think of all the Daniel imagery of the coming economic, the 10 kings and the economic kingdom of the Antichrist and all that. But the Jews, they don't have that same system of eschatology. They look at Babylon today and they say, that's Saddam Hussein. Now, I guarantee you, they got plenty of missiles and airplanes aimed in that direction. If Saddam, in so much as attempts to throw one Scud missile toward them, well, I don't know what will happen, but I don't think it will be very, very pleasant. But the book of Jeremiah has some meaning or a comparison there as we go through this. Maybe it'll help you understand the modern-day Jew a little bit more, understanding how they might read the book of Jeremiah today as opposed to Bible-believing Christians. All right. Thanks for being here tonight. Thanks for coming out. Before we go home, though, what I want to do is this. Many of you know that one of our dear young ladies, Jenny Sanderson...